in a church culture enamored of big fleets of buses, five services a weekend, satellite campuses, beaming the God's man of faith and power around to every campus. Just remember that Jesus was incredibly good at paring down his audience. He starts with thousands. He goes to hundreds. By the end of John 6, he's got it down to 70. A few chapters later, he's down to 12. By the garden, he's got three he can trust. By the cross, there's one left. And technically, there's not a soul left. It takes a woman looking for a gardener to find him on resurrection morning. So it's not to say that if you're big, you're not good, but we've for too long despised the power of God in these moments. And I think that rather than trying to impact the whole world, we ought to take the Jesus style and just drop seeds into people's lives. Because if you can transform one life by the power of the gospel of grace and love, you can transform a heritage. Generations can be impacted. So I don't despise what we're doing tonight. I'm honored to do it. I'm thanking God for it. I appreciate your singing tonight, man. I appreciate you sharing your heart, and you blessed me. I know everyone else was blessed, but honestly, that's not why you do it. I know that. It's not to bless other people. It's just because God's gifted you and you want to give that back, and I appreciate you doing that. And that blessed me and the ladies with you as well. He talked about the atmosphere's changing. Steve made a comment about that. I don't want to add anything to that, but to go a slightly different direction, man, I can tell you the atmosphere of the church is changing, not just the way that we worship or not just what we're hearing preached. The atmosphere of the church is transforming into a little bit like what you see here tonight. People are beginning to pull together into an intimacy because there's a void in people's spirits at their inability to be used in the fivefold ministry. So the days of superstar preachers where you go into the big building and his name's up on it, and then you just shut your mouth and watch for an hour, and then when he's done, run to your car, go home, buy his tapes, spread his news, those days are coming to an end. See, the Bible's transitory. It's always taking you from A to B to C to D to E. If you start in the front, work your way to the back, you're going to watch God wove a tapestry through the Word of God of His love. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's not about me. The Bible's about Jesus. In what way? It looks a whole lot like it's about me and about you, because we got Adam and Eve in a garden. It looks like the human family. But because of the human family and who we are and what we become, God is forced to intervene, put on an earth suit, and become the last Adam. So the book becomes about God bringing man back into the garden of his relationship. That's why at Calvary, Jesus is hanging between two thieves, looks at one of them and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," which the Hebrew word there is, the Hebrew word for paradise is Eden. Today I'm going to take you back into a garden. And so the whole Bible is this moment of transition, one to the other. And even as I was standing against that wall, and Steve and I talked about this a little bit today, I just really felt impressed in my spirit. There is an atmospheric change in the church, because there are going to be some old war horses that are about to pass off the scene, because God is taking his church into a promised land. Elijah's going to die, so Elisha can raise up. John the Baptist is going to have his head cut off, so that Jesus' ministry can increase. We're going to see a transition out of an old model, an old way of doing things. We like to call them paradigm shifts. Whatever you like to call it, I think you're going to see that the sun is always coming up on the church, not going down. But there is a transition where we're leaving our yesterdays, moving into our tomorrows. I want to talk about that a little bit tonight, because in all honesty, that's my whole life in ministry right now. Is God, how are you taking us from the church of my childhood? I'm a young man, but I've been in the church since I was 3 days old. That's 4 decades of the church. And I mean, I crammed a lot of church in, man. I was a pastor's son. He was also an evangelist. I was in church, I always tell people, 8 days a week, to quote an old Beatles song. And I literally was in church 8 times a week, a lot of times during the week. And I saw all kinds of stuff, man. I came up through Baptist, transitioned into Pentecostal. Then one half didn't want you. And then whenever you went too far on the other side, that other half didn't want you. And I spent my whole life really in gospel rejection. We get in one camp, and you expand the borders a little too far, that camp's done with you. Get in another camp, expand the borders a little too far, that camp's done with you. I've kind of spent my whole life doing that. So it's okay for me out here on the field, kind of alone, because that's a little bit about the way that what has happened in my own transition in the church. I say all that for this reason. Even in that aloneness of feeling like we don't belong in that camp, we don't belong in that camp, watch the power of God bringing people together all over the globe. The power of the internet's done that. The power of people just looking for someone, because there's an innate desire in us for community. We really want communion. We really want to connect. And when we're cut off, we find ourselves in need. And so the thing that is happening is we are seeing a transition out of some of those old modes into the new. Grace is exploding in the church world and exploding in the world, but it's freaking people out. It's not freaking out sinners. They think it sounds pretty good. God loves me so much that he paid for all of my mistakes. That's a good deal. But it freaks out a lot of Christians because it really runs counter to the monetized ministry model of the church. Because in all reality, if people truly get set free, if it is for freedom that we've been set free, and people truly get set free, then the multi-billion-dollar sin management business known as the local church takes a serious blow. Because if people truly get free, what are we going to have them do? How are we going to keep them involved? How are we going to keep them motivated? So grace has become dangerous. And so how have people fought back against the message of God's grace? Well, they fought back against it on what they consider very practical reasons. The chiefest of which is if you tell people that, they're going to run out and sin like crazy. Because people are going to go out and go nuts if you take restrictions off of them. And one of the first things I say to people is the moment that you set someone free and they run out and do something crazy, it shows you what they always wanted to do, but they were too religious to do it. Because our heart comes to the front the moment that you set people free. If you've got a dog on a chain in the backyard, the moment that you take the dog off the chain in the backyard, see where he goes. If you go, well, I can't let that dog off because he'll run away and never come back, that means you are holding that dog hostage. He doesn't really want to live in your yard. He's only there because you like something to look at, pet, and feed. The moment you let him go, he runs off to live on his own. And there's a lot of people in the church living on the chain of religion, calling it freedom in Christianity. But the moment they get a little grace, they run like crazy and everybody goes, see, that's what's wrong with grace. That's not what's wrong with grace. That's what's wrong with religion. Why have we flipped this thing around and made grace look like the bad guy? So I'm going to ask you, who would you rather follow, Moses or Jesus? And this is the question every Christian needs to ask themselves. Who would you rather follow, Moses or Jesus? Man, I've heard some of my old former heroes of the faith in Pentecostal circles say, every church needs a Moses. We need a power leader that everybody can rally behind. We need to face the red seas of this world and put that rod up in the sky and watch those waters part and have the devil swallowed over. And I thought, man, John 1:17 seemed pretty clear. You see, John 1's a retelling of Genesis. You've got God creating the heavens and the earth without form and void. And then John comes along and says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became the light of the world, and it wrapped itself in flesh and manifested for us. And then he drops this little chestnut in John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Notice the law was given. Grace and truth came. So Jesus comes on the scene. When he walks up over the horizon and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wasn't coming along to make a grace deposit in planet Earth. Jesus was coming along as the walking, talking grace of God. He wasn't here to give you stone tablets from a mountain and cast them at your golden calf. He was here to move in. He was here to show you the picture of the Father. He was here to be grace in the flesh, in the person. So I ask people, would you rather follow Moses? Would you rather follow Jesus? If you follow Moses, then you already have what Moses has presented to you. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Now you cannot follow them both at the same time. It is not possible. So I want to take you on a transition tonight. People love titles. Titles work for people to remember what sermon they were listening to. It's easier than Tallahassee Living Room. And titles work whenever you post stuff. So if I were going to title this tonight, I'd title it The Other Side of Joshua. Because one of the things that really struck me in the Word was the transition. I'm talking transitory move of the Spirit, how God moves in one place, and then the tapestry of the Word, He moves into another heart, and He moves into another heart. Thank God He does. I mean, Jesus showed Peter what Jesus looked like. Peter shows Saul what Jesus looked like. Saul shows the Gentiles what Jesus looked like. That transition flows through the New Testament. But you have a Moses. He's a power leader. And Moses starts in what we would call grace. He sees a bush burning and is not consumed. That's the way the passion and power of the Holy Spirit works. It burns, but it doesn't burn you up. And this is how Moses is introduced to the things of God. And then not long, we get to Sinai. You know the story. I don't want to retell the whole thing, but you know the story. And he gets the Ten Commandments, and he moves, and so does God. And now God is forced to move upon his people through a brand new covenant that was never really the heartbeat of God. God had the Abrahamic, where Abraham gets all of God's goodness by faith. And now God has the covenant of Moses, where God gives law. And what happens when God gives law? If you do good, you'll get good. If you do bad, you get bad. This is just the way it's going to be. It's what you chose. That's what the book of Exodus says. They said to Moses, "We're too scared to talk to God. We appoint you to talk to God for us." God wanted us to be a nation of priests. We don't want to be a nation of priests. We want to be a nation of followers. You be our priest. You go talk to God and tell God that whatever he says to us, we are well capable of doing it. And that would work out like a charm for the people of Israel, right? So by the time Jesus comes, you have a whole section of people, scribes and Pharisees, who think that they can do it better than everybody else. And so they've become the object of holiness and almost an idolatry for the children of Israel. Jesus comes along in the middle of the greatest transition. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but Jesus is truly the Elisha to John the Baptist's Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 says, "In the great and final day of the Lord, Elijah shall appear," preceding that day. I don't believe that's out 2,000 years in the future, 3,000 years in the future. I think Jesus said, "For those of you who shall receive it, Elijah has already come." And he was called, what? John the Baptist. So what did Jesus mean? The spirit of Elijah has already been here in John the Baptist, but there's a now Elisha on the scene. And that's why when Jesus' disciples one time said, "Lord, these people here don't want you. Should we call down fire from God and kill them?" Remember that moment in Samaria? And Jesus said, "Whoa, I rebuke you. You don't even know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save them." What spirit were they of? Spirit of Elijah. And God was moving past Elijah into the spirit of Elisha. Now, remarkably, this is a whole different sermon. I didn't really want to throw this in, but remarkably, do you know the first thing that Elisha does, the first miracle outside of the parting of the Red Sea or the Jordan River that Elisha does after that mantle? Elisha goes and feeds his enemies. There's a group of enemies that are brought into the camp, and the king says, "What should we do, kill them?" And Elisha says, "No, don't kill them, feed them." And incredibly, Jesus, after John the Baptist has his head cut off, a group of people find Jesus in the wilderness. He's crying alone on a mountaintop. And when he turns to them, they're all starving to death. So he takes a boy's fish and bread, and he breaks it in half, and he passes it among the crowd, and he feeds them until there are 12 baskets left over. It's Jesus saying, "Elisha's here." Something new's on the scene. I don't treat my enemies in a mode of death. I treat my enemies by feeding them. And not only do I feed my enemies, I leave 12 baskets of fragments left over so they can take home a doggy bag. See, this is how much I love the world. So the transition from Elijah to Elisha, from John the Baptist to Jesus, has its counterpart in the Old Testament. And that's the transition of Moses to Joshua. So if you do follow along in your Bible, you can go with me. And if you don't, that's okay. I'll read. You can confirm later. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses. Here's our transition. Incredibly, the sixth book of the Bible starts with a transition. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, "It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.'" Notice that Joshua, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence. I'm just going to break down the Hebrew. I think everybody knows it. But Joshua is Yeshua in the Hebrew. This is exactly what Jesus is named. We don't call him Joshua because we're reading the New Testament. And in the New Testament, they wrote it in Greek. And so they would have translated it Jesus. But for a Jew in Palestine, in the day in which, have you met this carpenter named Jesus from Nazareth? They wouldn't have said Jesus unless they were speaking Greek, which is possible. But they probably would have said his Hebrew name, Yeshua. It would have been, if you transliterate that into the English, have you met Josh from Nazareth? Have you met Joshua from Nazareth? And so the Joshua character, it's not just coincidence that God follows Moses with Joshua, because you have John 1:17, the law is given by Moses, grace and truth comes by Jesus. If you're reading that in the Hebrew, you'd have the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Joshua. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that John 1:17 means that the Joshua of the book of Joshua gave us grace, but you can see the parallel. You can see the transitory character, Moses to Joshua. The moment Moses dies, Joshua takes over and the children of Israel can cross. See, I believe we've messed this story up a little bit. We'll read the Moses story and we'll go, boy, it's a shame Moses couldn't cross the river and go into the promised land with the people of God. If he just hadn't sinned in smiting that rock. See, I believe it was all God's design. Moses can never cross into a promised land because you can never inherit promised land with law. No. Moses belonged on the other side of the river. Well, that wasn't very fair to Moses. Well, the Bible's not about Moses. The Bible's about Jesus. Moses is just a bit player on the stage. God's not worried about whether or not Moses crosses into the promised land. The moment he slips out and goes to sleep in the spirit, he's going to be okay. God's got him. He's not abandoning Moses. But Moses in the natural is not allowed to cross that river because God doesn't want you to think the law can ever take you into the promised land. But Moses needed to die. They couldn't just leave him over there because if he's over there alive, people's hearts are always going to stay on the wrong side of the river. So God had to wait for him to die in order for Joshua to rise up and take the children of Israel into the promised land. And so there needed to be an absolute end of the law before people could transition into their promise land. Now watch this. Judges chapter 2. If you're in Joshua, just go one more chapter. I want to take you, we're going to fast forward to the death of Joshua. Who follows Joshua? We've got Moses, then we got Joshua, and then who do we have? Great answer. Nobody. Nobody gave an answer. Everybody was worried. It was like, boy, I didn't listen enough in Sunday school. Moses, Joshua. Who was that third guy? Somebody was about to say Hezekiah. It was just, that's just like the natural answer. Well, he didn't get his own book. Must be Hezekiah. there's nobody. Watch this. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he'd done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110. And they buried him in the border of the inheritance at Timnath-Heres, the mountains of Ephraim, the north side of Mount Gash. Watch verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that means died. That's a fancy way of saying when they all died. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor did the work which he knew the work which he had done for Israel. So what happens is Joshua dies, all of his fellows die, that generation dies, there's nobody left. So in some respects you could say Joshua did a poor job raising up a successor. He didn't pass, and this there's a Bible trend of this. Who's after Elisha? Elijah, Elisha, then who? Good answer. David and Solomon, and then who? Oh, you might be able to sneak that one, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, in, get into the Judah-Israel split. But for the most part, we go, I don't know. Why? Because the Bible's replete with people letting things die out in second generation. That by the third generation, it's gone. Even wealth management will tell you, in the wealthy in America, by the third generation, the money's gone. Why is that? Because we're very poor at pouring things into our grandchildren. We're very poor at pouring things into a third generation. Let the people who were involved from the very beginning get an idea of what to do, but we're not real good at relaying into the people where they should go next. The gospel is going to run into this problem because it's a mirror of the Old Testament. And what's happening in the resistance to the message of grace is grace says, Moses is dead, we don't need the law. But the problem is Jesus goes to the cross, dies, resurrects, and then disappears. So who comes after Joshua? What do we do now? Now that Jesus is no longer physically on the scene, what should we be doing with ourselves? Once Joshua is gone, what should we be doing with ourselves? Well, look, watch what happens to Israel. Go to the end of this book, Judges 21. A little bit of a Friday night Bible study, which is all right. Judges 21, watch this is one of the pathetic verses of the Bible. I don't mean pathetic and poorly written. I mean it's sad. The last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what happens in the third generation? We got no Moses. He was the law. He told us what to do. We got no Joshua. He led us into the promised land. He showed us how to live. Now what are we going to do with ourselves? And so the fallback answer, the default answer that Israel has is, well, whatever we want. And there's the accusation against grace to this day. We don't have a Moses. Jesus has already ascended into heaven. What do you people have? Well, those grace people, they just do whatever they want. Watch out for that Dennis and Steve. Watch out. They're bringing in Paul White. Watch out for that guy. Because what he's going to do is he's going to get up and tell those people that because of grace, they can do whatever they want. Yet that's never came out of my mouth one time. I preached the gospel of Jesus all over planet Earth, and never yet has it snuck out of my mouth. And in all of my fighting against it, has I let it sneak out that, boy, you know what you should be doing now is just whatever you feel like, bless God. Why is that? Even though that's what they did in Judges. They're done with their Joshua, so they just do whatever it is that they feel like they should do. Well, this did not catch God off guard. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. God warned Israel about this while Moses was still alive. And I want to tell you that God is not being caught off guard right now in the message of grace. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever's right in his own eyes. This is while Moses is still alive. He goes, guys, we got a problem. Everybody just doing whatever they want in their own eyes. That's not the way it's supposed to be. How is it supposed to be? 9. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, whenever a people do not come into the full knowledge of their rest and their inheritance, all they know to do is whatever crosses their mind. Because they don't have a purpose, a passion, and a plan for even being on planet Earth. So Moses says, listen, we're going to always have a problem with people doing whatever they want to do as long as they haven't come into the rest and the inheritance of the promised land. You want to know what the problem is in the message of grace? We have a people who still, they have the doctrine of grace. I see this all over the world. They have the doctrines of grace. They can quote the verses. They have their favorite author. They know their website. They got 5 CDs. But they have yet to fully unwrap and unpackage their inheritance. They don't know what belongs to them. And a big reason why they don't know what belongs to them is they keep holding on to the forms and formulas of the church. And the way they were brought up, and the things they had always heard. And they cannot be released into the sonship of God's love and grace because they keep listening to the ghosts of their past. You see, I think we have a problem interpreting the voice of the Spirit in the church because we're so enamored of our dead grandpa and his gospel. Now, I don't mean literally, maybe literally our grandpa. Maybe the pastor that we were raised under, maybe our favorite TV preacher, but we have for so long allowed the other voices, how we were raised, the culture of our denomination, the belief systems we came up under, we have let them so determine our lives and our lifestyles that it's difficult for us to even listen to the Holy Spirit because we'll literally argue with God. You see, Paul said in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that you've been set free. I get up and open with that a lot. I'll say, how many of you know that it is for freedom you've been set free? And everybody in the church always goes, amen. But if you say, how many of you lived your Christian life as if it were for free, as if it were for servanthood that you were set free? And the moment you begin to bring that out, people go, you know what? That is what I've been doing since I got saved. Since I got saved, I've been slaving away for God. I've been slaving away for the pastor. I've been slaving away for the local church. I've been working my little fingers to the bone because I believe there's a reward on the other side, brother. And then when you start to bring out the story of the prodigal son, everybody shouts, hoops, hollers, and amens because they never slopped hogs. They didn't run away from daddy. They didn't go out there and waste their substance on riotous living. Those bunch of whores going to bust hell wide open. They didn't do that. And they go, preach it, brother. But they don't like it when you transition to the older brother who stands outside the party and says, you tell dad if he wants to talk to me, he can come out here where the workers are, because I've been working my fingers to the bone since the day I was born, and you never once killed a fatted calf for me. You didn't put no robe on my back, shoes on my feet, ring on my finger. When am I going to get my party? Now that was me in the church. I'm busting my hump for a God who throws a party if a heroin addict walks down the aisle and gets saved. I'd sit in church and go, man, I'm jealous of those sinners. See, they get real grace. I get instructions. God loves them just as I am, but he don't love me just as I am. I mean, just as I am is great. If I go out and get somebody pregnant and get high and get thrown in prison, I'd have half a testimony. I could come back in here and get the grace of God and everybody be glad to see the stinky son come home. And I took that to the Father more than once. Man, I'm going to tell you, the day that it became a reality in me that the Father walks outside that house, because if it was my kid, I said, you tell him get his butt in here. I'm not coming out there and talk to him. His brother's home. We're going to throw a party. Dad leaves the party. Man, I want you to hear the heart of God. Dad leaves the party to go out to that religious snob in the backside of the field. And he trods across that field and he walks up to that son. He says, son, why don't you come inside? Your brother who was lost has been found. And brother says, Dad, you never did any of that stuff for me. And Dad says to him, son, all that I ever had was yours. You see, son, you never owed me anything. You didn't have to play one song for me. You didn't have to preach one sermon for me. You didn't have to pay $1 in the offering. I love you. I'm enamored of you. This whole estate is yours. When are you going to cash in? So you've been mad at your brother from the day he asked for the inheritance. What bothered me is that you guys waited so long. Why'd you wait so long to ask for your... We've always cut those boys down because they asked for their inheritance. God, the Father doesn't cut them down. Jesus doesn't cut them down for asking for their inheritance. I just wonder, I think the Father went, why'd they wait so long? This was always theirs. You see, at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus turns to the religious crowd and he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Eugene Peterson says it so well in the Message Bible. Come to me, those of you that are tired and burned out on religion, and I'll show you how to take a real rest. Man, I love the sound of that, because that was me. And I finally just come to him and said, Father, I need to know how to take a real rest. See, what's giving the message of grace a black eye is because we haven't identified what to do now that we've walked into this liberty. So what do we do? What if we could get the older brother to realize the house belongs to him, what would he do? Would he go slop hog? See, that's what's being said about our message. That if the older brother realized that he could have everything, he'd run out there and slop hogs. I don't believe that. See, I don't believe that the younger brother woke up the next day with his new shoes, his robe, his ring, and his belly full of calf and went, I'm going to go waste some more on whores. That was good living. I don't believe that at all. I believe the moment that he realized who he was in his father's house, he might have asked for another party, but he stayed home. And I think when you let that dog off the chain, if there's love at home and food at home and a place to live at home, they may run around the neighborhood, but guess where they're going to come back to? And this is what we've got to stop freaking out about with setting people free. Listen, it's risky to set people free. Because what if they quit? Well, that was their heart. Wouldn't you encourage them to follow their heart? They're new creations. What if they don't give as much as they used to? It'll happen. You take the tithe off people's neck, that sword you've been dropping on them, that if they don't give 10%, God will curse them. You take that off their neck and say, give the way the Holy Spirit leads you. Don't give of necessity. Don't give of obligation, which, by the way, those are in the Bible. Don't give of necessity. Don't give of obligation. Watch what happens. They'll close their checkbook, stick it in their purse, not pay anything. Some of them for months. I pastored. I know what I'm talking about. Why? Because their heart was never to give. They were only given to buy God off in the first place. The moment that they finally get free, they go, forget it. I'm going to keep it. And then what happens is, as they learn the heart of the Father and someone feeds them and puts some seed into their life, they go, oh, I want somebody else to hear that. How would someone else hear that? I need to support that. And they'll pull that out, write it, give it, never think a thing of it. And God says, that's what I always meant by cheerful giver, not some fake clapping of shouting before an offering in a church where everybody acts like they want to give. You're always trying to take up the offering. Woo! I've been in churches all over the place. Everybody gets up, screams, and yell. And you look at their faces, and they're going through the motions, man. It's like, oh, God. All right, he loves a cheerful giver. Let's fake it for him. Like God doesn't know. I mean, as God's cashing the checks, he goes, well, at least they were smiling. As you set people free, release them. So I want to ask you this. Are we in the land of rest? You see, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, they went into the promised land, and it wasn't rest right out of the gate, man. It was war. It was war. And they began to develop a complex that they were missing out on something. Really, watch Israel as they go. I mean, we're supposed to be in a promised land. We're supposed to be in a land of rest, but we're not resting from squat. Every time we turn around, somebody attacks, and then we got to go attack someone else. It's because Israel had a misunderstanding of God's idea of rest. You see, I don't believe God's promised land was ever a piece of property. God's promised land was never a strip of land on the other side of the Jordan. That was just the shadow. It looked like substance because you could pick it up and there was dirt fall between your fingers. You go, well, that's substance. That's the real deal. But what looks like the real deal to man is a shadow to God. The tabernacle was real, but it was a shadow. The high priest was real, but he was a shadow. The lambs were really dying, but they were shadows. The blood was really dripping from their throats, but they were shadows. The incense was really burning, but it was a shadow. All of it were shadows of what? Jesus, the Lamb, the blood, the anointing, the temple, the ark, the washing basin. All of it was. So what was the land? It was real dirt, but it was just a shadow. The real substance was something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Are you enjoying the journey? I hope so. I'm enjoying it. If no one else has fun, I always have fun delivering the word. I leave and go, boy, that was fun. So no, nobody else heard it, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, watch this. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This is the only time I can find in the New Testament you're told to fear something doctrinally. Okay? God doesn't say fear that you don't make heaven. You people need to fear that you're going to burn in hell. But he does say fear that you come short. How do you come short of it? I mean, you're either in it or you're not, right? If it's a piece of property. I mean, if that's the river and on the other side's the piece of property, you're in it or you're not in it. If the promised land's a piece of geography, there's no such thing as coming short. We just got so close. Just right up next to the border. It's because it's not a piece of property. In fact, watch. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as them. This is Israel from chapter 3. But the word that they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with what? Faith. It didn't have anything to do with obedience. It wasn't mixed with faith in those that heard it. See, why didn't the children of Israel just get the promised land? Why did they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and go around a mountain until everybody died except Caleb and Joshua? Because they left Egypt by faith, and they left their faith in Egypt. And it didn't take very long with being out in the wilderness that they had no faith. And with no faith, it was impossible to be pleasing to God. So they had to have the only thing that is available to you if you're not going to do this by faith. And guess what that is? Performance. If you're not going to do it by faith, there's only one default to fall back on, and that's God saying, okay, if you don't want to believe in me, I'm going to try to believe in you. It's going to fail miserably because you can't do it. And you're going to come short. Now watch verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Not we will enter that rest. We do enter that rest. Guys, this isn't a piece of property in the Middle East. This isn't Israel needs their own land. This is God's people, by faith, enter a land called rest. Jesus said, come unto me, those of you that are labored and heavy laden, I will give you, what? In other words, I'm going to give you your promised land. You're going to have what you're looking for. I'm going to place you in it. Now, once you get placed into that promised land of rest, it's no more do whatever, live by the seat of your pants. Remember what Deuteronomy said. Guys, this whole thing of doing whatever you want to do, that's got to end. The moment you get into a place of rest, it's no more do whatever you want to do. So now that we're in that place of rest, what's our guide? Well, we got some options. One of our options is Moses. We got the law. It's already written. You got copies of it hanging in our schools. God bless America. Ten Commandments on the walls, man. Show you how to live. Show you how to live right. Show you how to live moral. Work for Israel. Keep picking up on my sarcasm? I should hope so, because I'm laying it on rather thick. The reality is that it didn't work for Israel. We think somehow it'll work for our kids. You know, because they got Jesus with their law. We don't just have Judaism. We got Jesus with our Judaism. I honest to God think that in most Christians' minds, they've got, I think Steve brought this up, and I think I was the one that said it. They've got the temple, and then they got Jesus standing there as the doorkeeper, sort of leaning up against the front door going, welcome into Judaism, where it's all good, but now you got me on top of it. I'm the icing on your Jewish cake. Blow your shofars, wear your prayer shawls, celebrate your Jewish feast days, but you got me, so you're the good ones. Man, guys, we've slipped somewhere along the way into thinking that we could do what could never be done under the law. Now, I'll go back to why it won't work here in a moment, but just leave that one hanging out there. And one of your options is Moses. You can go back to Moses if you'd like. It's already written down. You got copies of it sitting in your lap. You can go check it out. Live by it the best that you can. Do all that you can do to live by all the commands of the law. Don't pick and choose. Got to live them all. Can't say you like this one, don't like this one. Can't say that one's relevant, that one's not relevant. Can't say that's moral, that's sanitary. Ooh, that one's dietary. We don't want to be restricted in what we eat, but we can worship, we can, you know, do anything on any other day. You don't have to do it on Saturday. Dear God, forget the one about touching dead animals, because we love football and that thing's made out of leather and we can't be involved in football if you can't touch dead animals. And so we don't need that one because we're New Covenant Christians. Bless God. But when it comes to the restrictions on sexuality, when it comes to the restrictions on some of the moral codes, well, bless God, yep, that God bless America. That's what we're built on. So we can go back to that. Good luck. It's a hard, hard road to hoe. Israel couldn't do it. And I'm going to just warn you, you can't either. You're going to be frustrated, and you're going to be a legalist. And you're going to have closet sin, and you're going to work your hardest to cover it up. Man, these people that go, you old man, these grace people, they're out there sinning like crazy. Hey, man, I was raised in the mixture church. Classic Pentecostal. And I'm going to tell you, classic Pentecostal that saw the green rooms behind the stage, that knew the preachers. There was so much crap going on off the stage that was sinful and ungodly, it will blow your mind. And they'd come out there on that platform and hammer every sin under the sun they just committed. I'm going to give you a little heads up. I'm going to give you a preacher insider tip. Whatever he's preaching is what he's living. If every time he opens his mouth, he's bashing gays. If every time he opens his mouth, it's against porn, prostitution, adultery, fornication, it's the reason why law hammers so hard against a focused thing is because it's them riled up to encourage themselves to beat it. So if your guy comes out talking about Jesus, guess what he's thinking about off the platform? If that guy comes out talking about forgiveness, guess what revelation he's living in off the platform? If he comes, this is why guys are hammering end times all the time. It's because all they think about is getting out of here. They can't wait to get out of here. So they walk out on the platform and they hammer getting out of here because they don't believe what Jesus said in John 17. Father, I do not pray for you to get them out of here. I pray for you to get them through.
Amen.
They just don't believe that. You'll be released. So you can try Moses. See how that works out for you. Or there are other ways. Look at John 14. Is that an amen? Man, she was a worshiper earlier. You hear that dancing going on and excitement? John chapter 14, verse number 16. I will pray to my Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may abide with you how long? What's it say? How long is the Holy Spirit going to stay with you?
Forever.
Man, I was raised believing that if you chewed gum during the sermon. I'm serious. Now, I know I sound like I'm making stuff up. I'm telling you, honest, God knows my heart, man. If you pull that juicy fruit out and unwrap that thing in the middle of a worship song, the Holy Ghost will run out of that building so fast it'll make your head spin. When that brother gets up there on them keys and starts to play and the anointing falls in the house and you elbow your neighbor and step over them to go to the bathroom, you might as well split hell wide open for them because you just helped them miss God with your uncontrollable bladder. Man, I'm serious. This was Sunday go to the meeting. The Holy Ghost is an easily offended member of the Godhead. God is ticked. Jesus is nice. And don't even ask about the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus will calm God down. This was our version of the Trinity. Jesus is so peaceful, so calm. He calmed the Father down. Father, Steve's already repented of that. And God, who's standing up with a vengeance, goes, okay. I'll let him go. All because of you, son. And we go, thank God for our mediator, Jesus, who's standing in front of the Father, ever living to make intercession on our behalf. The Holy Ghost, however, woo, man, that mug, he would sneak up on the outside of the church house and wait for a prayer meeting. He'd peek in the windows and see who was serious.
Yeah.
I mean it. That's how we treated it. That's why we'd open our service with Holy Ghost, come into this house.
Yeah.
Where in the world did we think he was? Not in the church. I can promise you, not yet. You ain't paid that price. What really messed me up as a young Pentecostal is one of my Pentecostal heroes would get up on the platform and say, if you want the anointing of God, preachers, to move in your ministry the way you see him moving in this ministry, you better pay that price. And I'd go, God, I don't know what it is, but I'll pay it. I did. I mean, that's what I'd pray. God, I don't know what it is, but if you'll show me, I'll pray it. I'll pay it. God, if I got to fast, I'll fast. If I got to give till it hurts, I'll give till I go bankrupt. God, I'll pray. I'll get up out of bed and deny myself sleep. Father, I'll sacrifice on this earth so I can be used of God. That messed me up for a long, long time because it put me on a cycle of performance I could never, ever, ever live up to. And when I'd get up and feel the anointing, I'd do a checklist.
Yeah.
I know this is going to sound funny, but I mean it. I'd do a checklist and figure out what I did. Yeah. I'd go, well, I prayed that much. I read that much. All the way down to what TV shows I did or didn't watch. Maybe God wants that one out of my life. I didn't watch it this week. I was anointed. Bless God. And then you'd get up, you'd do everything right, and you'd get up and be dead as a hammer, man. Because we lived off emotion.
Yeah.
See, I didn't ever just pour life into people and then let it be. I always had to feel it.
Yeah.
You don't feel it, it ain't God. And I've since learned that the power of the Word is not in Paul White's ability to present. The power of the Word is in a man named Jesus. And so I go into places now and go, I don't have to feel anything. Just release life into people. Just release life. Quit waiting on an amen, a shout, a pat on the back, someone give you something. Just release life and love them and hug them and be encouraging in their life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it is for this cause we are ministers of your joy. And so if I can walk out and say they have joy than the Father, then I know that it's well-pleasing to the Father. But if I went up and it was dead as a hammer, I didn't feel anything. I didn't just assume the word worked. I assumed I'd done something wrong, so I'd do the checklist again. Go, what did I do this week I shouldn't have done? If I'd stopped doing that foolishness, God would feel free to anoint me. Another one of my heroes says, you know what God's looking for? He's just looking for a man he can trust. So I'd get on my knees and I'd go, God, I just want to be the man you can trust with grace and with faith and power. And you can't trust all those other heathens, but God, you can trust me. I tell you what, Lord. Do I have anybody down here in Florida praying the same prayer? Well, then you were my problem, man. You were what was holding me back. Because I'd say, God, you can't trust any of them others, but God, you can trust me. See, I didn't realize how much Moses I had in my walk with God. I didn't realize how much I was living around Sinai, telling God, whatever you say to me, I can do it. I'll give it my best shot, Lord, I can do it. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to stay here how long?
Forever.
Forever. Man, I'm glad I'm still young. Glad I'm still young, because I was mad enough when I figured this out. And I do feel sorry for those, in some respects, who find it out later, and I know they're hot. I know they're mad because they go, I wasted decades, wasted years not knowing that he was never going to leave me. He was never going to forsake me. Now watch this, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him and it doesn't know him. Man, there's a lot of theology there. But you know him because he dwells with you and he will be where?
In you.
Now right now, disciples, he dwells with you. And what he looks like is me. I'm being Jesus for a moment, speaking to the disciples. Right now, he dwells with you and he's me. This is why, fellas, as long as you're in the same room as me, man, you feel like heaven's on earth. But then did you notice when I'm gone, when you and I aren't together, things are tough. What happens whenever we're not together? You collapse on the water. You rebuke guys that are casting out devils in my name. I'm not there. You rebuke them because they're not with me. You walk on water, you fall in. I'm here feeding the woman at the well. Goodness. You walk up and ask if I've had lunch. I say I've been eating meat you don't know of. You're so carnal that you say, well, who fed you a sandwich? These are the moments that happen in the Gospels when the disciples get separated from Jesus, because when they're in his presence, it's heaven on earth. But when they're out of his presence, it's a bunch of guys living according to Moses. And Jesus says, right now you can see me, see him, but he's going to be in you. See, where grace message is coming into problems is we have grace preaching and grace teaching that have released people into liberty but have not given them the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. He belongs to you. I didn't have to fast him in. See, I didn't have to pray him in. I just didn't know it. I was living so much on my own emotion. Guys, I'd get into sermons. I had them all mapped out. I knew where I was going to tell a joke, where my illustration was going to be, what scripture I was going to quote. The Holy Spirit began to deal with me, said, you don't need me to show up in this message because you've already got a backup plan for what you're going to do if they don't amen that statement. I still watch preaching to this day, and I know the man has a backup plan for what he'll do if you don't amen that one. What if they don't laugh at that joke? It's okay, I got a backup. What if that illustration don't work? It's okay, I got a backup. It's all planned out. Now, I'm not for just spontaneity, don't study, just get up and scream, throw stuff against the wall, and see what sticks. That's not the method of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was never walked into a room with a backup plan of how he was going to listen to the Father. Can I deviate off course for just a second, man? I've shared this all over the world, but it's just a revelation the Lord dropped into my spirit, and I just want to share it with you. One of the beautiful things about the majesty and wonder of Jesus was his spontaneity and the ability that he had to follow the Spirit at all costs, at all times. I don't think that Jesus was what we see him as. He would walk into the room, and he would touch her knee, and she'd be healed, and he'd just move on to the next one and touch her head, and she'd be healed. I think there was wonder and amazement every time. In Jesus. Now we say, well, if he was amazed, he didn't believe. No, it had nothing to do with not believing. He was getting his instructions in real time from his Father. He didn't have a backup plan. He didn't have four illustrations, a poem, and a song. What he had was, Daddy, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? And the reason why I think that was that way is because of the fact that Jesus heals people of blindness. It was his special miracle. Did you notice in Luke 4 when he gets up and reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He throws one in that's not even in Isaiah. He says to recovery of sight to the blind. Go back and read Isaiah 61. It's not in there. He throws it in because he hears the Holy Spirit say to him, your special miracle is going to be making blind people see. In fact, the first time he does it in the book of John, it says, and nowhere in the recorded history of man had anyone ever been healed of blindness. And it was as if the Holy Spirit said, just to prove that you are who you say you are, I'm going to have you healing people of blindness, but son, I'm never going to let you do it the same way twice. And so watch Jesus. Let me give you the healing of blindness examples. One time, he just touches the eyes, and she can see. And I think Jesus looks at his disciples and says, wow, did you see that? And another time, the scripture says, and he touched the ears and the tongue. There's an indication that Jesus starts touching body parts. And the Greek syntax has it that he was perhaps touching his own body parts as he was healing this person. And they get released as he touches his own, grabs his own tongue, touches his own ears. And I think he looks at his disciples and says, did you see that? Another time he walks up to a man and he touches him and he says, what do you see? And the man says, well, I see men as trees walking. And Jesus reaches out and touches him again and says, now what do you see? And he says, I see all things clearly. And I think he turned around to his disciples and went, wow, I had to touch him twice. I really do. I'm not trying to spiritualize. Everybody's always said, well, the only reason he had to touch him twice is because the man didn't believe. The man didn't believe the first. There was no indication that anything changed. I think Jesus touched him the second time. And that was when we had to do it two times. Man. One time he comes outside in John chapter 5. He walks outside the temple and there's a man born blind. The disciples say, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus says, that's ridiculous. Neither him nor his parents sinned. This is just for the glory of God. Now watch how daddy's going to work. See, because boys, we don't ever heal blind people the same way twice. I don't know how dad's going to do it. Father, what do you want to do? Spits on the ground, takes his finger, makes a mud pie, puts it across the man's eyelids and says, I'm not going to do this. Says, this is all the Father told me to do. I'm done. You go wash in the pool of Siloam if you want the rest of it. I think the man staggers to the pool of Siloam and Jesus looks at his disciples and goes, did you see that one? Listen, guys, I believe this with all of my heart because Jesus was flowing in the unforced rhythms of grace. Jesus walked into a room. He listened to what the Father had him do, and he did it. He didn't worry about how it would be interpreted. He didn't worry about what people thought of him. He didn't worry if it was going to make for a good press clipping. He wasn't doing what he was doing so he could sell a book, so he could sell a CD, so he could sell himself. He wasn't doing what he was doing so they could buy another church van, put a thermometer on the four-year wall, and see if they can raise $20,000 for a new building. Nothing that Jesus did had anything to do with the perception of man in any way except how does man see my daddy? He came to restore the picture of the Father that had been marred and that had been abused. And how does daddy move? However he wants to. Now we've boxed him up. He moves a certain way. We have church a certain way. We do a certain thing. Then we do a certain thing. Then we do a certain thing. Then we do this and then we do that and then we go home. And I think God's so tired of it. This is why there's a new atmosphere in the church.
Yep.
That's why it's breaking out into yards and ponds and pool houses and living rooms. And God's going, when are my people just going to look for companionship with one another and with me? And when they do, it's going to explode in their lives. And they're going to have this euphoria of knowing that I do not leave them and I do not forsake them. And that grace people are not on their own. Because what happens after Joshua is the people just go out and do whatever they want. But that was never God's design and never God's desire. And so he eventually gives them a king. And the king becomes, if the king, he works a lot like the high priest. If the king's good, the people are good. So they have some good ones and they have some bad ones. But even that was not ultimately God's way. Ultimately, God's way was the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him and it doesn't know him. You know him. He dwells with you. He'll be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So what do we need in the message of grace? Identity of the Holy Spirit. Don't fall back into the... We need another Holy Ghost revival. All that has is connotations of earning a move of God. We do not need another Holy Ghost revival, at least not the ones I came up under. Those mugs ended on a Friday and you were depressed by breakfast Saturday morning. And you blamed it on the devil. I did. I go, the devil's already fighting. They go, ain't the devil. He didn't have anything to do with it. It's because we've put some euphoric high on the emotional acceptance of the Holy Spirit that was never the heartbeat of God. It wasn't about how you feel. It was about who you are. And the whole 5 nights of revival, yeah, we did five. I one time did 3 consecutive weeks. We didn't take one night off. And I got my old Pentecostal buddies did 11 straight weeks of Holy Ghost and fire, 15 straight weeks. And never one night did we hear anything about who we were in Christ. Not one time. Because who you are in Christ wasn't near as important as how you were acting in front of the world.
Yeah.
The attack against the grace message is the same attack. It is not based on theological grounds of who you are in Christ. It is based on how you're acting in front of the world. And that's because those who level that attack are still following Moses. And I promise you, it's not as clean behind closed doors as you're being told that it is. So what's the excuse? Just ignore them? No, we need an identification of our inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. How many of you know that you're not walking in the flesh? Well, Pastor, I think sometimes I am walking in the flesh. No, you're not walking in the flesh. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans, he said, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if you belong to Christ. How many of you belong to Christ? Guess what? You're not in the flesh. Oh, you're in this flesh, but that's as fleshly as you get. You're a spirit being. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has not abandoned you on the wrong side of Joshua. See, Jesus has ascended and vanished and disappeared, and he said, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit with you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. They didn't have anything to do with you because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Did you notice in that the Holy Spirit is here not to convict you of your sin? The sin you had was not believing in Jesus. He did a good job of convicting you of that one. That's why you believe in Jesus. But what he's doing now is convicting you of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus has disappeared. And if you listen to the system of the world, which can't see the Holy Spirit, we just read that in John, they can neither see him nor can they know him. So if you listen to the system of the world, they're going to tell you that he's gone, that all you have is the instruction of the law. And the Holy Spirit is here to say, you are righteous. You belong to Daddy. Son, all I ever had was yours. What do you want to do today? Man, when the Holy Spirit began to reveal the revelation in me, son, what do you want to do today? Because I used to wake up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do for you today? But the morning I woke up and the Holy Spirit said, don't ask me what I want you to do. What are we going to do today, son? What do you want to do today? I'm living it. 12.5 months ago, my family and I packed up and moved 1,800 miles. I left a church I'd pastored for 11 years. Grace Church. Everybody goes, was it a Grace Church? It was as grace as you can get. It was every pastor's dream. It was a grace place. But for 6 months before I left, the Holy Spirit had begun to speak to me to step out of the boat. I said, Lord, I don't know if I want to step out of my boat. Step out of the boat. See, I knew that I didn't see it, but the Holy Spirit saw living rooms in Tallahassee. I've been all over the United States doing this right here. For a lot of people, it's a real busting of pride because you go from the lit up spotlight stage to the living room and people just sitting around in chairs and you got a music stand and you're talking about Jesus. And it took a while for the Holy Spirit to become my identity, to become why I am who I am. I'm not saying I'm there, but we have to get started. May not be there, but we have to get started. Strip the titles, strip the dependencies, strip the stuff that defines you, and live in the land of inheritance. Son, it's all yours. What are we going to do today, son? Father, I just want to say thank you for this moment. What a time we've had tonight. Daddy, I just hope we've made you look good. My mission is to make you look good, and I pray we've done it. And Father, it's not to disparage my past. I thank you for the men and women you put in my life to get me where I am. But I'll not be chased by their ghosts. I'm a child of God. I'm full of your spirit. I'm living in a land of rest. I'm taking advantage of my inheritance. And I thank you for that. Teach us the identity of sons and the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And I thank you. Amen. You probably learned pretty fast about me. I don't feel the need to end, and I'm not cutting anybody down for this, please. I don't feel the need to end a sermon with 10-minute drawn-out invitation. You to come up and make some sort of commitment. I believe you're children of God. You hear the Holy Spirit moves upon you or he doesn't. You respond or you don't. But it doesn't all happen in the... We always act like it all happens in the service. And then we're disappointed when we don't get the response we wanted. This is a seed in the ground. You don't plant a tomato patch and then the next day run out and see if your tomatoes are ready. And so why are we doing that with the seed? So just drop this in. Just drop it in and let it sit and watch what the Holy Spirit does. And as he reminds you of it, if he reminds you of it, go back to it and just cultivate, fertilize that soil and watch what the Holy Spirit does. To help you along your way, I do have a website, paulwhiteministries.com. Listen, I don't even know, probably thousands of free sermons, audio, video, teaching, preaching, churches, living rooms, backyards. Sometimes the camera works great. Sometimes the camera's terrible. Sometimes there's no camera at all. But I put them out there because I know people need to hear what we're talking about. So go watch them. Go listen to them. They don't cost you anything. I'm not asking for anything from you. I have written a couple of books. I brought some tonight. I do ask a little bit for those. But even if you don't have that, take a book. If you say, well, I'd love one, but I don't have any money. Okay, take a book. Okay. But I wrote a couple books. They talk a lot about some of the things we talked about tonight. But either way, just thank you for your time. Thank you. I honor it. I honor your time. I realize there's not enough of it to go around. There's not enough of it in the day. So for you to spend some with us is an amazing, amazing treat. And I pray that the seed takes root and impact's been made in your life. Thanks, Steve. Cheers, buddy.